will read 3. And I have entitled verse 3, The Weakness of the Law and the Power of God. The Weakness of the Law and the Power of God. So the sermon has 2 points. 1, the weakness of the law, and 2, the power of God. Let us plunge immediately into our subject. Let us take the first point, the weakness of the law. Note how the apostle states the weakness of the law in verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak. The law was weak. Now we need to understand the weakness of the law carefully. And under the weakness of the law, I simply want to say 2 things. 1, the weakness of the law is not a universal weakness. The weakness of the law is not a universal weakness, because there are many things the law can do. For instance, the law pronounces its approval and its blessings upon all those who conform to its demands. If you simply glance at chapter 7 and look at verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life. Furthermore, the law pronounces condemnation upon all those who violate its demand. For the apostle tells us in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things written in the book of the law. Furthermore, the law exposes and convicts of sin. Look at chapter 7 and just glance at verse 7, where we are told, what shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the law does something else. The law excites and incites sins to greater manifestations of sin. That may be a strange concept, but if you note chapter 7 and verse 13, the apostle tells us, what then? That which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Not what happened, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. That sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. And it is through the law, he tells us, in chapter 3, verse 20, that we have a knowledge of sin. And then he tells us in Galatians 3, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So when the apostle says that the law was weak, he is not saying that the law is universally weak, because there are things the law can do. Secondly, The witness of the law, even though it is not a universal witness, it is a special witness. The witness of the law is a special witness. The apostle tells us the special nature of that witness in the text. Look at verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak. How was the law weak? Through the flesh. That is to say, through sinful human nature. In other words, the law cannot do anything to justify anyone who violates it. The law cannot do anything to relieve anyone from slavery to sin. That was not the purpose of the law. It's to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but not to deliver from sin. And the apostle tells us the special witness of the law is that the law was impotent to do the greatest thing. What was that? Look at the verse again. He tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin. This is what the law cannot do, could not do. That is to say, the law could not carry out the sentence of condemnation upon sin and deprive sin of its power. The law could not do that. The law cannot deprive sin of its enslaving power. The law cannot prevent sin from making use of its power and to increase its power. As he tells us in chapter 7, verses 8 and 11. But the special witness of the law is that the law is weak through the flesh, and the law could not condemn sin. So the apostle gives us then a compendium, a summary statement of the impotence, the weakness of the law. That's the first point. The second thing is the power of God. What the law could not do, God did. Let us read the verse again. Note what the apostle is telling us in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, as the emphasis, God did. That's the emphasis. God. Now, what was it that the law could not do that only God could do? The apostle tells us, God did five things which the law could not do. Let us look at them one by one. Firstly, what God did. That's the first point. What God did. What was it that God did? Not the language of verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, note this, condemn sin. You see who condemned sin? It was God who condemned sin. Now this is crucial. Because the word the apostle uses here for condemn is not an ordinary word. It's not the language we use in common parlance. It is the verb that is used in the law courts. He's using legal language. And the Greek word kataprino is the work of a judge who sits on his bench and the judge passes sentence. He carries out the sentence. And the apostle is saying the law could not do that, but God, as the eternal and supreme judge, as the lawgiver himself, he sat not upon a bench, but upon his throne, and he passed sentence upon sin. And he carried out that sentence. God, the infallible judge, sits on his throne and pronounces sentence upon sin. But it's not a question of pronouncement. God carried the sentence through. And that sentence is, he deprived sin of its power. This, ladies and gentlemen, the law could not do. And what the law could not do, God did. That's the apostle's emphasis. In other words, God the Father pronounced a destructive sentence upon sin, and he broke the reign and the power of sin. In other words, he disposed sin of its sway, of the power that it usurped. Sin has fortified its power, its rule, and its reign in the true child of God. Sin remains, but sin cannot reign. That's what the law could not do. But what the law could not do, God did. So the apostle is saying, this is the first thing God did. He condemned sin. Secondly, how God did it. Not only what God did, but how God did it. How did God condemn sin? Look at the verse again. The apostle tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own son. God sending his own son. Now what is he saying? He's saying this is how God condemned sin when he made provision. In other words, the coming and the dying of the Lord Jesus find its source in the love of God. The text we generally use, which is the most popular in the Bible, John 3:16, and we use the verb God gave his son willy-nilly, but you see, the verb is not as we use it in our English language of giving a gift. It is giving up for a purpose, giving up to die. This was God's provision. The provision was lavish, and the provision was unique. The lavish provision is seen in the gift of God, but the unique provision is seen in the uniqueness of the one God gave. The text tells us, look, God gave whom? His own son. There is no other like him. He's absolutely, totally, solitarily unique. There is no other in the universe like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's absolutely unique as God, absolutely unique as man. He's like God. He's no other but God. He's God incarnate. He has all the attributes and all the power and greatness and majesty and splendor and goodness of God. And yet he was man, a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. He's unique. So the provision is lavish as well as unique in sending the Son. But then the apostle said, look, that's not all. That's not all God did. That's not all the way God did it. But it shows us again something else. He says God did something else. And look at how he did it. Look at the verse. He tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son, how? Look at the text. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that is crucial. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the word likeness here is not the terminology we use in our English one day. Well, the child is like his dad, and so on and so forth. That is a similarity, don't get me wrong. It's not so much a resemblance the apostle is dealing with, because the child may resemble its parents, but not the parent. The apostle is using the word likeness to make a profound theological, doctrinal distinction between God's own Son, who is unique, and the sons of men and women who are ordinary. In other words, God's own Son is sinless, and the sons of men and women are sinful. And Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a body like ours. He had a soul like ours. But he remained sinless. He's not saying Christ assumed some form of artificial flesh or artificial limb. He's not saying that. Likeness shows that although the Lord Jesus was like his brethren, bone of their bones and flesh of their flesh, yet he remained absolutely, totally, eternally sinless. But likeness shows something else. Likeness shows reality. That God's own Son came into the closest relation possible to sinful human being without he himself becoming sinful. So when he tells us, this is how God did it, this is how God condemned sin, by sending his Son, and the sending of the Son was in the likeness of sinful flesh. It tells us, ladies and gentlemen, there is no Savior like this grand and glorious Lord Jesus. Like us, yet different from us. He's God, eternal, sinless. We are sinful human beings. What the law could not do, God did. So, what God did, how God did it, thirdly, why God did it. Why did God do it in this way? In giving the law, God himself came down on Sinai. In instituting his church, the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 1, and 2. In saving sinners, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? The apostle tells us. Look at the text again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, or God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not the reason, for sin. Now the little word for there can be translated on account of sin. In other words, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world could have been an irrelevance apart from sin. A total waste of time, a total waste of divine time, a total waste of the time of the Son. If there was no sin, it would have been an irrelevance. Hence, sin necessitated his coming into the world. Therefore, his coming was a remedial economy. That is to say, it was a great means to achieve a great end, the glory of God and the salvation of souls. God sent his own Son purposefully, willfully, deliberately to deal with sin. And he dealt with sin in such a radical and in such a drastic way that he died as our substitute instead of us in our place. Remember, the first word from heaven when our New Testament opened in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph this: the child to be born, this is the name he must have. Not a name you have to choose, Joseph. Not a name Mary has to choose. It's the name God has imposed. Call his name Jesus. And then God gave, the angel gave the reason as God's ambassador. Here is the reason. For he will save his people away from their sin. So the apostle is saying to us, this is why God did it. God did it. He condemned sin in the likeness. He condemned sin by sending his own beloved Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And God did it. It was a willful act. It was a deliberate act. It was a sovereign act. It was a premeditated act. It was a predestined act. It was an act of God that you and I may know our salvation is not accidental. God planned it all in eternity, pretemporally, eternally. And he sent his Son purposefully. And Jesus said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he tells us in John 10, he was commissioned to do two things. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, 1, I was commissioned by my Father to lay down my life. But when he laid down his life, That was not the end of his commission. He said, I was also commissioned to take it up again. Not only to lay it down, but to take it up again. My death and my resurrection is my sovereign act, is the commission I received from my Father. How marvelous. Then fourthly, where God did it. Not only what God did, how God did it, why God did it, but where God did it. Where did God condemn sin? The apostle tells us. Look at the verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Or God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, not where he condemned sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What is he saying? In whose flesh did God condemn sin? God condemned the sin, or God condemned sin in the sinless flesh of his Holy Son. That was where God passed the sentence. He took upon himself our sin. Remember, he was priest before the altar. Yes, but he was also sacrificed upon the altar. And because he was priest and sacrifice, he suffered the anathema of God, the vengeance of God, the malediction of God. He was, if I may use the term, cut off, excommunicated. So therefore he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only answer, is because my son, you stand instead of sinners. You stand in their place. And I am not going to spare you. The Apostle Paul says, God did not spare his own son. God, if I may use the terminology, emptied all the bullets of divine justice in the flesh of his son. Until there were no bullets left in the armory of divine justice. He took the full toll of divine wrath. Isaiah tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And the greatest verse in the Bible, two great verses. When he comes again, the voice of the archangel. But remember when he died, for 3 long hours, he hung upon the cross. Think of all the nerves. Think of all the pain. Think of all the hot sun. People in their kindness gave him some sedative. He refused to take the drug. Why? It is not because he despised human kindness. No, that was a means in terms of all the barbaric nature of a Western mind of Rome in inventing crucifixion. It was not that Christ was despising the milk of human nature. No, it was simply because he wanted to be left with all his faculty, his mind, his heart, his soul, and to feel the burning flame of divine wrath in himself. But something else happened. The body was dehydrated as it hung on the cross. And knowing that all things that the Father had commissioned him to do was done. The lips were parched and cracked. The throat sore. The saliva dry. The Lord Jesus said, I thirst. And a soldier, under the order of the centurion, was perhaps dipped the sponge in the vinegar, pressed it to his lips, and the Lord received the moisture. Why? He lubricated his throat. And with that lubricant, the Lord Jesus, as a young man, of about 30, 33, gathered all his strength, and he looked into the face of Almighty God, John tells us, and he shouted, Tetelesta, it is finished. And the smile of God, and said, Father, because it is finished, I commit my spirit into your hand. And he bowed his head and dismissed. Nobody can die like that. Nobody on earth. Only Christ could die like that because he's unique. The loudest verse in the Bible. This is where God overthrew the power of sin, and the conqueror said, Tetelesta. The Father smiled and forgot. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to bear in mind these things. It was through the death of his own son, God stripped and deprived sin of its power. Again, it was through the death of his own son, God rendered powerless the powers which previously held sway over his people. Again, it was through the death of his own son, God disarmed, put to shame, triumph over, abrogated the power of sin. Furthermore, it was through the death of his own son that God publicly humiliated Satan. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. He has been thrown out. Through the death of his own son, God removed out of the way and broke down the middle wall of partition that separated his people. Through the death of his own son, God deprived Satan of the power he usurped for the accomplished redemption of the Lord Jesus. And this is why in Matthew 20:28, he could say this, the Son of Man has come, not that people should minister to him. He has come to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And you know, as well as I do, when kidnappers kidnap people, they ask for a ransom. They ask for a payment. And when that payment is made, we expect that the captive should go free. And Christ is saying, this is the payment I have paid for the captives, my captives. They must be free. And what was that payment? Peter said to us, not silver, not gold, but his own precious blood. This triumph guarantees the success of the gospel from generation to generation. And this is why we are here. This success ushers in the free offer of mercy to sinners, whosoever they are, whatever their sins. Jesus Christ himself said, all kinds of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven the children of men. Why? Because he triumphed. And he himself could stand and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the backslider, like the prodigal, can leave pigland and make his way to the Father's house. The sinner, whatever sin has crippled us, has enslaved us, Jesus Christ is able to deliver. And those who perish, whilst there is a gospel to be preached, is because they have chosen to reject the gospel and they will perish in their sin. He said to the Jews, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He shall not perish. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This grand and great and glorious gospel is offered freely, fully, without any fetter, to all universally, whatever their background, whatever their history. Whosoever believes will be saved. Why? Why can we preach with this confidence? Because of what the law could not do, what God did. That's the reason. So we have seen what God did, how God did it, why God did it, where God did it. Fifthly, for whom did God do it? For whom did God do it? Well, the apostle tells us. Look at the pronoun he uses in verse 4 of Romans 8. God did it that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, note, in us. Who are the us? They are the people in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to whom? To them who are in Christ Jesus. Here, the people are united to Christ Jesus. They died with him. They rose with him, they ascended with him, they are seated with him. That union, not even death can break. But how do we know them upon earth? They said, we will know them in what they do not do, and in what they do. That's how we are going to know them. Look at how he puts it in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Look what they do not do. Who walk not after the flesh. That is, the mind of the flesh, the whole lifestyle to be conditioned, to be governed, to be dictated by the flesh. This is not the way they walk as in union with Christ. And the apostle tells us this is how you will recognize them. But after the Spirit, they walk according to the dictates, according to the word of the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. They walk according to the scriptures that the Spirit has given. But why? Why do they walk in this special way? He said, I'll tell you. Look at what he says in verse 4. That, concerning the death of Christ, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, whoever us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That all the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And these people, he said, they are enjoying unprecedented freedom. They are sons of God, daughters of God, and whosoever believes in Christ, they have been given a right, says John, a right they cannot pass on to their children, a right they cannot pass on to anybody. It is a right to be called a child of God. They exercise their right in intimate communion with God. And the apostle tells us, look at verse 2. He tells us this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from what? From the law of sin and death. Freedom from condemnation means union with Christ. Union with Christ because God has justified sinners on the basis of the death of Christ. And justification means a declaration. It's a forensic term. It is the judge sitting on the bench and declaring all who are in union with Christ righteous. But it's not only a declaration. It is an imputation. Remember, all our sins were debited to his account. Our original sin, our actual sins, the sins of mind, the sins of thought, the sins of eyes, the sins of hand, the sins of heart. Never, never, ever was so much sin loaded on a single head. The titanic weight of sin crushed him. He sweated blood, Dr. Luke tells us. Why? Because that titanic load of sin, John said, look, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. All our sins were dedicated to him. But that's only one way. And when he stood before God, he was guilty. Pilate said, he's innocent. He said, I sent him to Herod. Herod proclaimed him innocent. Pilate's wife said to Pilate, the man is innocent. Have nothing to do with him. The centurion said, this is a righteous man. Even the thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing wrong. But why was he there? In the human court? He was innocent, but in the court of God, he was guilty, for he stood in my place. He stood instead of us. This is the meaning of the Greek preposition anti, instead of us. And as all our sins, our actual sins, as all were debited to him, so all his righteousness is debited to us. The righteousness of his godhood, the righteousness of his manhood, the righteousness of his obedience, the righteousness of his thought, the righteousness of his heart, the righteousness of his action, all his righteousness, his original righteousness, his actual righteousness, the righteousness of his godhood, all these were debited to our account. And so he stands before God. There are only two Adams, Adam the first and Adam the second. Behind Adam the second, there is a multitude that no man can number. And he stands before his father. Father says, "My son, who are all these?" "My father, these are the ones you gave to me before the foundation of the world. These are the ones for whom I died. These are the ones for whom you made me..."